Thank you. It's good to be here. I was here last in January. The weather's a little better now. Amen. Thank goodness. I met on Friday with your interim pastor, David and Lois, and they are certainly delightful. And I had not known them before, so I'm getting to know them, and they are a blessing. I trust they are here, too. Yeah, so I am an overseer from LMC, and right now the Ohio and Indiana districts are together, so there's 14 churches involved, although we'll be splitting those up. But it's an exciting time for Lancaster Conference, and I'm glad to be a part of it. I was originally with LMC years ago, and actually 30 years ago, and then was called by Ohio Conference to come and plant churches and ministered as... And really, that is... And she helped thousands, but that is the way any of us... That is the way congregations or any of us individually... Hammer my foot down so I don't move. That'll be interesting, but... But really, when you think of it, if you want to help people, you only help them one at a time. And one at a time, you listen, you love, you care, and you do what you can do. And that is true for us, and it was certainly true for her. God calls us to be in mission, we know that. And that call is individual and it is corporate for us as congregations. It's for the worldwide church and it is for us as individuals. But we know stuff happens. I know that it's my understanding that Alden has experienced loss and some trauma. And sometimes it's hard to find footing again and to move forward. So, I mean, if you're grieving some of that loss, that's okay. That's okay. That's the right thing to do. But don't get stuck there. That's the thing. And moving through grief is important, and people do it in different ways and at different times, and a congregation might do it in different ways and at different times. But we pick ourselves up. I hear in a couple weeks you're going to have a meeting addressing some of that, and that's good. But at times like these, I think it's important, when we're going through difficult times, that's what I mean, it is important or helpful to double back and refocus on the basics. Really, bottom line, what does God want from us? Does he want you to have a church of 1,000 people? No. If you get a church of 1,000 people, you won't get the glory. It's not your church. If God deigns to do something like that, it'll be his doing. And all you'll be able to do is say, praise God. Amen. But in the meantime, we're all responsible, and the call is to be faithful. So I like to think of a bottom line as the great commandment. And you all are probably familiar with that. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? Of course, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing he's interested in, and you can do this, and we need to do this, whether you're in good times or hard times, is you have to tend your love relationship with Jesus. How is it? How are you doing? How do we do that? Well, most simply, through time in the Word, through a tender heart, through trust, through the Spirit ministering to us, through prayer. It is your business with God. It's between you and God. How do you love anybody? You commit yourself to them. You draw near in your relationship, and you love them. And you treasure their presence. You want to be with them. just extend that out in the simplest and think of a marriage or even a friendship. If you love somebody, you want to be with them. You want to please them. And no matter what's going on in the life of the church, that's what God would have going on in our lives. In our lives. That we would tend that love relationship. And there, of course, is a residual effect in the sense that what congregation doesn't want to be filled with people who are loving Jesus? What does that do for the congregation? If you get excited about Christ and you sense the Spirit moving in a fresh way and you start talking to your neighbors about Jesus and you get some couple people get saved and they come in, what does that do for the congregation? Well, it just electrifies it. It encourages you. So it really does start with, or let's say a good place to start, not the only place, but a primary basic place to start is in your relationship with Christ. Because the things that I'm talking about that I just listed, that's really for all believers, regardless of what your situation is. I've been reading, in August I'm going over to Ethiopia to visit Mesquite Christos Church, and it's a church of 300,000. And I'm reading how it started. And you know how it started? Exactly like I just told you. Individuals got saved and got excited. And they wouldn't shut up. They just kept talking about Jesus. And it spread. And then people of like faith got together and had prayer meetings. Now, these things are extraordinary events. And I'm not saying we set out to duplicate these things. That's not helpful. That's not really. But I mean the results. We don't set out to duplicate the results. But we should set out to duplicate a model. If you read about revivals, how did the American revival, the Welsh revival, how did these revivals start? A couple people getting together and praying. And just falling in love with Jesus again and giving themselves to him. So I encourage you, don't focus on what you can't do. You know, focus on what you can do. And this is, you can do this. You know that. You know that. If you know Christ and you love him, you can. Remember when Christ was going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and the church of Ephesus had many good things going on. They were doing many things right. And he said, but I have this one thing against you, and that is that you have left your first love. In other words, you've left or abandoned that passionate first love relationship, that first love committed. I like to think of it as a betrothal relationship when you're engaged. When I met my wife, when I was engaged to my wife, oh my goodness, I can hardly think of anything else. I wanted to be with her all the time. I just fell in love and I wanted to be with her. I believe that's what John is talking about, Jesus is talking about in that first love relationship. And I bet I would say many of us can remember. And we go in and out. I'm not saying that we start like that and never cool down. But I'm saying periodically, we need fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. We need fresh awareness of his love for us. So we love God, number one. Number two, once we tend to our own soul in our love relationship with Christ, we turn outward. We love our neighbor. This is simple and basic, I know. But I'm going to read a passage this morning and preach on some suggestions as to how breaking this down into simple one-on-one ways to love your neighbor. I'm going to read from Luke 10, familiar story. It's the Good Samaritan. You can just listen or follow along. It's in Luke 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live, or you will have life. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law required the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is, I like to think of this as kind of a mini Great Commission. Great Commission with a little different spin. But I'm going to focus on verses 33 and 34. And really, the crux of this, the mercy moment that all of us can duplicate is he saw him, he had compassion on him, he went to him. See, that all happened in maybe a couple minutes. And if you pray for opportunities to share your faith, you will have opportunities for this kind of mercy moment. But it's not as simple as we think. For example, when we have the phrase, he saw him. Well, really, didn't all 3 see him? The Levite, the priest, it says in each case that they saw him. And this is critical because what you see and how you see it will determine whether you can feel compassion for someone and whether you will get off your donkey and do something. To see, it's first of all sensory input. So to see is to view. You know, I see you. But to see that Jesus, in the way Jesus is talking about, and many times in the Bible, to see is to recognize, perceive, and understand. So in that sense, if we understand the second definition, who saw the man bleeding and dying, half dead on the side of the road? Only one. Only the Samaritan. And you have the capacity, and I have the capacity, if I'm walking with God and I'm sensitive to the Spirit and I have prayed for opportunities to share Christ, you have the opportunity to notice, perhaps in a coworker, you notice they're down. You notice their gait, the gait and the way they're walking. You notice a sadness. You notice something in their countenance. Countenance is very powerful. And when you see those things, that's an opportunity. If you don't see them, the opportunity blows right by. Blows right by. So Jesus said of unbelieving Israel, you are ever seeing, this is in Mark 4, you are ever seeing but not perceiving, ever hearing and not understanding. The sensory gate, I mean, like when I first got married, and I'll try to talk loud because I just can't stand there. When I first got married, you know, I was very enamored with what I had to say. I thought it was pretty important. And I thought my wife should listen. I don't know if I even thought that much. But I just talked and talked. And I didn't listen to her. I really waited to talk. Anybody else ever experienced that? You pretend like you're listening, but really you're just biding time so that you could lay the next great insight you have on the person you're with. And I had to learn to listen, or I think I would have been in divorce court pretty quickly. Because if you don't just receive with your ears, but actually understand, and then respond accordingly, and let that information create context and communication, the person is going to feel like you're not even acknowledging them. You're not even listening. You're not there. And boy, that's not a good feeling. And if you do that to your spouse, you'll hear about it, or you've probably heard about it. But God wants us to see and correctly understand and interpret. If, when the Samaritan saw this man, he saw a man who was half dead, was bleeding and dying, beat to a pulp, half naked or totally naked. And if the Samaritan had passed by, there's a good chance this man would have died. So he was in a desperate situation. And we're surrounded by people in desperate situations. Financial crises, domestic violence, all kinds of things are all around us. Emotional upset, marriages in trouble, loneliness. And God, give us the eyes to see and perceive and understand. Jesus... And I'm going to talk about some other examples of Jesus. But it says in Matthew 9:36, "But when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, depressed and downcast," or another translation, "harassed and helpless." So he didn't just see the multitude. He saw what they were feeling. He saw what they were experiencing. And the ministry of Christ was most often fed by compassion. And that compassion was flowed from him. Why? Because he saw and perceived and understood. He saw the heart. And we can do that. You may think, well, that would be like a counselor. No, that's not like a counselor. You can see it. Don't we see it in each other and our spouses? When my wife would get mad, she wouldn't say a word, but she would like crinkle here. Anybody like identify with that look? Well, she did not have to say a word. I go, whoa, okay, honey, what's up? What's up? Not a word. She just go, give me that look. Like, you crazy? So we do communicate non-verbally. People would tell us as much as 60-70% of our communication is non-verbal. You can see and perceive when someone around you is hurting. We do that in our family all the time. And if we go out in the love of Christ and we want to love our neighbors, you will see more than you're seeing now. That's I'll say that much. And then it's your prerogative to feel compassion or pity or mercy and to take the time to say, "How's it going? It looks like maybe you had a rough day." And if they say, "You're crazy, get out of here," well, nothing lost. That's just, pray for them anyway, because you're probably right. But they may not be able to say that. But often they may say, yeah, I'm really in a mess here. And can I talk to you about it? And that's just an open door to minister. This is This is a mercy moment as to how you love your neighbors. Remember, the expert in the law was trying to justify himself. He must have had a group of people who he did not want to love. So Jesus was clear, and the guy answered right. But he qualified it. He was trying to qualify it. Yeah, but really, who is my neighbor? You know, he's thinking, it seems like he's got somebody in mind there. Like, I can love this guy and that guy, but man, that Joe over there, I can't stand that guy. He can't be my neighbor. He lives on the other side of town anyway. Jesus answers the question clearly that anybody who is in need and anybody who crosses your path and you have an opportunity to help, guess what? Hi, neighbor. That's your neighbor. It's that simple. It's not geographic. It's not whether you like them or not. It's whether someone that's hurting is brought across your path and God gives you an opportunity to minister. That's loving your neighbor. It's that simple. So once he saw the man, the Samaritan, saw him in his true state, in his true condition, it says he had pity on him or compassion on him, depending on your, those words are pretty interchangeable. And so this is going on. He hasn't done anything yet, right? The Samaritan has not done anything yet. This is going on between the ears, or in the heart, however you want to phrase that. This is going on inside of him. He still has not made the decision. But the decision is all but made. Because he sees, he understands, he's seeing the man like God sees him, really. And he has compassion. He feels what the man is feeling. He feels the desperateness of the situation, or at least the need. I mean, it's not always so desperate. But people are hurting. And if you enter into that pain, you have an opportunity to minister. If you ignore it and walk by like the priest and the Levite, well, that's great. You'll be on time for church, but you will have missed an opportunity to minister the love of Christ. So, felt compassion. How did the Samaritan... let me just say, for Jesus, it was... Now, this Samaritan probably, I mean, obviously had places to go. He was a man of means. He was on his way between two major commerce cities, Jerusalem and Jericho. So he wasn't just lollygagging around the road. He was on a mission. He had business himself. But he allows himself to feel. And this is Jesus. This is an example. This is Jesus. I counted up about 10 times when preceding ministry, Jesus will see, he will feel, and he will act. Acts in a number of ways. I read the first one in Matthew 9:36. He saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion because of how he saw them. Later in that passage, he tells them to pray for workers because the harvest is great. Jesus is looking at the harvest of hurting people, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. In Mark 8, 1 and 2, Jesus calls it, a multitude was following him, and this happens twice. And Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been with me for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. So he's not just thinking about himself or his next message. He's thinking about the welfare of the people. So his love is spilling out to those around him, to the community. And he acts. He feeds them. Mark 6, when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion and he began to teach them many things. It's another response to compassion. Teaching people how to live, how to find happiness and life, eternal life. And life in general. And I love this one, Luke 7, 13 and 14. Jesus was on the road, and he bumps into a funeral. And they're carrying out the body of a young man. The grieving mother is following, is right alongside or in front of the casket. And it says, This was the widow of Nain. You may have heard that story. Jesus, it was a fortunate day for them because they bump into Jesus. And he looks at her and it says, when he saw the mother, his heart went out to him. His heart went out to her. Now that's just a graphic way to talk about compassion. That's what happens when you're compassionate. Your heart goes out. And there's other translations. And the root word is compassion. He had compassion on her. And he said, don't weep. He was moved for her loss, for the pain she was feeling. And of course he prayed and raised the boy from the dead. He touched the coffin. And I could go on and on, but let me just say one more. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You all know that story, and it's clearly the father represents God. The prodigal son represents me. Maybe you, maybe many of us. And the boy ran off, wanted to run his own life, do things his way. The father waits and waits and waits. Finally, he sees him way down the end of the road. He doesn't wait any longer. He runs out to him. It says he's filled with compassion. The boy just squandered maybe 40% of the father's wealth. The older brother wasn't so gracious, but the father is filled with compassion and runs down. He doesn't say, where's my money? He doesn't say, why didn't you write? He doesn't say anything like that. He's filled with compassion. He throws his arms around the boy and kisses him on the neck. He loves him. Brings him back, kills the fatted calf, puts the robe and the family robe and the family signet, the ring of authority on him. He's fully welcomed. But it's the compassion of the father that motivated the father to accept and forgive and to love. So you could do this study yourself. In each of these cases, Jesus saw, perceived, understood. He allowed himself to feel compassion. See, we have a lot of narratives that would cut the compassion off. That guy should get a job. there's all kinds of narrative, and maybe he should. But there's an element of spontaneity. And if you're walking with the Spirit, it will be Spirit-led. Yeah, you don't necessarily help everybody, but you better be open to help some. Help some out of mercy and compassion. And I mean more. This is more in the context of your friends, of your coworkers. This is to fuel your evangelism. This is something you can do. You can do this. You say, well, I don't know if I could share Christ and the sinner's prayer and the Romans way. Well, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is say, you seem a little down today. Can I pray for you? I've asked to pray for many people, and very, very, very rarely do I get rebuffed. I once worked in a prison in Pennsylvania. It was a medium maximum security prison, and I had more trouble with the guards than I did the inmates, and it was a pretty rough prison. But this one fellow would always, and I may have shared this story last time, forgive me if I did, but he would always really give me a hard time and tease. He knew I was a believer. I would spend my lunch reading the scriptures. And boy, he would tease. And then when I would come into the room, he'd find the dirtiest joke he could possibly think of. And it was a big joke because as soon as I saw where he was going, I'd get up and leave. And of course, oh, they just roared at that, you know. But this guy, his mother got cancer. And he came to see me after school. I was a teacher in the prison. And he came to see me with tears in his eyes. He said, Jim, would you pray for my mother? She's in very, very bad shape. This is the guy who just relished opportunity to make fun of me and my faith. But people, you will not be easily rebuffed if you just say, you know, you seem down, are you okay? And if they get into a little bit or they don't want to say much, just say, I'll be praying for you. Or if you're really bold and they're honest, say, can I pray for you right now? I pray for you right now, right here. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. That's good Samaritan evangelism, because you're seeing someone in pain, you're feeling compassion for them, and you're reaching out in love. That's what Jesus did his whole ministry. Yes, there's a time to share the gospel. Some of the reason your life isn't going well is that you're not committed to Christ. So there's a time for that. But it starts with this mission moment, this compassion, this mercy moment. And it's something we all can do. I'll just say then as I said before, he got off his donkey and he did something. He got involved, took some action. And the action was really a lesson for us in how we minister. He got off, he bandaged up his wounds, he poured oil and water on them. That's what you'd call first aid. First aid. Somebody comes to you and their wife died. Don't worry about sharing the gospel. Don't worry about that at that point. You know, you just love them and listen to them and pray for them and cry with them. Or whatever you can do to comfort them. You see what I'm saying? That's the presenting need, is the immediate loss. And that's how you minister. You start there and build a friendship, build a relationship, earn the right to share the gospel. That will come later. But the first thing this guy, the Samaritan, had to do was to bandage up the wound, stop the bleeding. And I think oil was used as oil and wine as a purifier, and I guess to soften the wounds. I'm not sure. But then he helped the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn. This inn would have been like the forerunner of a hospital. On all the well-traveled routes, the inns began just as what we would think of as hotels, but they offered other things, other kinds of help. And it's really the forerunner of a way station, a help station, and eventually a hospital. So he took him to the inn. He took care of him personally, it says. So he gets him a room, spends time with him, ministering to him. When it's time for him to leave, he pays the innkeeper a significant amount. This would have been 2 denarii. It was a good amount of money. And he says, take care of this man, and if the bill gets higher, when I come back, again, well-traveled route, probably a trade route, I will pay you whatever the balance is. I will pay whatever his bill is. Now, this is some kind of help. And sometimes that's how we need to approach. I mean, I'm separating. I'm leaving now this idea of an immediate response and a mercy moment where you're loving your neighbor. Sometimes you do that, and they need more help than you can give. So you network. You find places, programs, situations that will help them. And I should say that first, and then secondly, you network. You try to find a system, a program of help, should those kinds of needs become necessary. At least that's what happened in this case. And it may not happen. And again, my main point is not this follow-up, but I just want you to see that this was comprehensive and costly care. This cost the man something. It'll cost you to get involved in the lives of hurting people. What did it cost him? It cost him time, cost him money, cost him energy. Where was he going? He had something going on. He had something going on, and he put it off. Put it off to love his neighbor and to love and follow through. So will it cost? Yes, it will, and it does. It cost an investment of time and funds and even his comfort level. And, you know, it can be messy. This guy was bleeding and dying on the side of the road. He got down and started bandaging his wounds. He probably got a little messy himself. So, and it can get messy when you're helping some people who are deep into trouble in their lives. So, my intent today is to encourage you and to say that I know we can't do everything. And you know. And that's why it's not, if you look at all the needs in your community, if you look as a church and say, well, we'd like to do this and that, we used to do this and that, but we can't do that now. That's okay. You look at and focus on what you can do. And that was my point today, is to bring to you, you can double back and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Examine, how is it with your soul? How is it? Is it well? Are you spending time with him? Are you discouraged? Have you drifted away? Get some help. Talk to somebody. But just recommit your life to Christ and get in that place of a prosperous soul, of a good place in Christ. And then let that spill over around you and minister. And God will, if we're faithful in the little things, he always promises to give us more and to bless us. So when we focus on what we can do, and I've learned over the years, I am closing, but I've learned that I cannot guarantee outcomes. Neither can you. When I was hired as minister, I had one experience where I burnt out really badly, like burnt to a crisp. And I was asked to be, I planted churches, had some success, and planted three churches, I guess, and was asked to be minister of evangelism in the Ohio Conference. Well, there were 92 churches at the time. So people expected me to go around and, like, you know, duplicate the magic and make this happen in other places. And this was a heavy expectation. They were expecting an outcome. And I realized, I mean, after I got burnt out and they changed the model and God gave me an opportunity to get out of that, I realized that I plant, I water, I pull some weeds out, but only God grants increase. So I need to be faithful in the planting and the watering, leave the outcomes to God. It's his church. That's 1 Corinthians 1. I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. And that released me for the second half of my life's ministry. And it was a lot less pressure, and it was a lot more joy, because I realized God's not asking me to get people saved. I can't get people saved. You can't either. But you could share. You could love. And then let God take care of it from there. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. In fact, stand up a minute to make sure you're all awake. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to come and share. I thank you for these wonderful folks. And Lord, help us to understand that our first call as a saint and as a disciple is the most compelling and pressing call, that you want us to be faithful in those things, faithful like the Good Samaritan was for this man, to see, to feel, and to get involved. And Lord, help us to ask for opportunities. Lord, I believe, I have found that you have more opportunities for me than I am open for. And when I ask, these things happen. These divine appointments happen. Lord, I pray that would be the case for all of us, that we would have opportunities to be a part in the advance of the kingdom in the life of one. Lord, remind us that angels in heaven rejoice not when 100 got saved, but when one got saved. Lord, involve us redemptively in the life of one. One family, one individual. Lord, give us that open door and that opportunity to minister. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.